you, Pastor Daniel. I was just back in the book room, and I mentioned this morning, I'll mention it again, that his work on the history and doctrine of Calvinism is probably one of the five books that's impacted me more than any other I've ever read. And I was just noticing, you're selling it for $20, Beck. I paid $100 for mine. And I thought it was worth $100. It was worth $100, actually, and you're selling it for $20. I'll have to stock up on them before I go home. There are a few left back there, so anyway, I was preparing tonight, and I told Pastor Daniel that I was going to speak on the new perspective on Paul and do a sort of polemic treatment and review of the way the doctrine of justification has been attacked these days by not only the new perspective on Paul, which is an academic sort of fad that's currently popular, and that attempts to reinterpret all of the Pauline epistles and to reinterpret Paul's theology, and particularly the doctrine of justification. This doctrine is under attack, actually, on several fronts these days. Some of you will have heard about Auburn Avenue Theology, which makes some similar revisions in the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone. There are other movements afoot today that attack this doctrine. I was talking to someone just before the session and just recalling that 10 years ago or 15 years ago, I read a book by Buchanan on justification by faith, probably the classic text. It was a book that had been published originally in the 19th century, republished by Banner of Truth Trust in the 60s, I think. And in the 1960s, J.I. Packer wrote the foreword to that book, and he said in it that it was the last classic treatment of the doctrine of justification by faith. He said this is a doctrine that evangelicals of the 20th century have all given lip service to and voiced their agreement with, but they've ignored it. It's been the victim of great neglect. And he said, since this book was written, Buchanan's book, in the 19th century, defending justification by faith, there really hasn't been a definitive work written that supersedes it. And Packer said, if that's the only thing you knew about evangelicalism in the 20th century, you'd be justified in concluding that it's been a period of theological decline. I agree with that. And in fact, justification has continued to be neglected and assaulted even within the evangelical movement. And these days, it's under attack from some surprising sources. And most of the proponents of the new perspective on Paul and Auburn Avenue theology and all of these other ideas come from within the Reformed movement. Movements that are historically in line, supposedly, with Protestant orthodoxy, and yet they are attacking this doctrine, which Martin Luther, at the outset of the Protestant Reformation, called this the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. He said it's the hinge on which the whole Reformation turns. It's the heart of the gospel, and Protestants have always recognized that. And I was preparing tonight to sort of do a polemic review of another book, touting the new perspective on Paul and defend justification that way. But I became convicted after Pastor Daniel's message on defending the faith, realizing that really the best way to defend any doctrine is to do it from Scripture. And so that's what I want to do tonight. I want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, which is probably the key text in all of the New Testament about this doctrine of justification by faith. Of course, I referred this morning also to 2 Timothy 3:16, which tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. According to Proverbs 3, verse 5, every word of God is pure. And in Luke 4, verse 4, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8, 3, which says that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So there is not a word in Scripture that isn't profitable or instructive or life-giving. In fact, to quote another great text on the Scriptures, Hebrews 4, 12, the entire Word of God, from beginning to end, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But there are some texts of Scripture that stand out above all others for their amazing clarity, for the potency of the truth they contain, for the simplicity with which they speak. And tonight's text is one of those verses that stands out as particularly significant, 2 Corinthians 5:21. I hope you have this verse memorized. I hope it's familiar to you. This is a critical text. This is how the Apostle Paul gave a nutshell, thumbnail summary of his own doctrine, his own view of justification by faith. Listen to the verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The whole gospel message is contained in those few words. This text explains the nature of the atonement, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, then the principle of substitution. It teaches us about the character of God, the sinlessness of Christ, the simplicity of salvation. It summarizes biblical soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. It also has important implications for Christology, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrines of the person and work of Christ. It teaches us something about theology proper, because it plainly assumes the sovereignty of God, the love of God, the justice of God, and the grace of God. So this is a rich text. I hope you understand what I mean when I say this is one of the most important and far-reaching texts of Scripture. I think I could literally preach on this text every Sunday for a full year and still not exhaust everything in it. I won't try to get all of that in tonight, but I am going to make full use of my time. This is one of those crystal clear verses of Scripture that helps us make sense of all the rest of Scripture. This helps explain the significance of the priestly and sacrificial laws of the Old Testament. Although it illustrates the meaning of the cross of Christ, it does more. It thoroughly illuminates the meaning of the cross of Christ. It reveals why Christ is the only way of salvation from sin. It shows us why no good works performed by sinners could ever contribute one iota to their salvation. And it demonstrates how salvation was accomplished for us without any of our own works, and yet in a way that completely fulfilled the law of God, upheld His justice, and vindicated His own righteousness. In other words, to borrow an expression from Romans 3:26, here is how God can be both just and the justifier of sinners. This text explains how God can pardon sinners and treat them as righteous without compromising His own impeccable righteousness or lowering His perfect standards in any way. Now, what is this verse saying? I love my pastor, John MacArthur's, summary of the meaning of this text, and it bears repeating. It's also a pretty good paraphrase of the text itself. Here's what this verse is saying in the words of John MacArthur. On the cross, God treated Christ as if He had committed all the sins of all the sinners who would ever believe, so that He could treat believers as if they had lived Christ's perfect life. Look at the verse again. He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. This is all about the atoning work of Christ. Its meaning can be summed up in a simple principle, substitution. It describes an exchange that took place through the atonement that Christ offered. Our sin for Christ's righteousness. He took the place of sinners so that they could stand in His place as a perfectly righteous man. Now notice the graphic language. He was made sin. That's the very epitome of all that is despicable and odious. He was made sin so that we might be made righteousness. That's everything that's good and pure and acceptable in God's estimation. This was the exchange. Our sin for His righteousness. Our sin charged to His account. His righteousness credited to our account. That is a profound concept. And several amazing things stand out on the face of this text. First of all, notice, God did this. He, God, hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us. It was God who appointed His Son to stand in the place of sinners. In the words of Acts 2:23, Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Christ's death on the cross, I hope you understand this, it was not something inflicted on Him by the wicked hands of sinful men. This was not merely an atrocity that was instigated and carried out in the strength of human free will. God ordained it. As Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. He made His soul an offering for sin. Acts 4:28 also says that what happened at the cross was precisely what the hand and the counsel of God predetermined to be done. God was the one who offered this amazing sacrifice on behalf of sinners. And it was all done, according to John 19:28, so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. The cross was not an accident of history or an afterthought. But long before the beginning of time, this was the predetermined plan of a sovereign God to redeem sinners. That's why Revelation 13, verse 8, refers to Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This was God's plan. This was God's doing. And so, as I said, the truth of God's sovereignty permeates this text. God did this. Second, notice, He did it for us. He hath made Him to be sin for us. Christ, who didn't deserve the wages of sin, suffered the full weight of divine wrath on behalf of people who didn't deserve anything but judgment. He didn't deserve to die. We didn't deserve to live. But He changed places with us. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Scripture is full of this truth. But think about how amazing it is. Romans 5, verses 7 through 8. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man some would dare to even die. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So this was an extraordinary expression of amazing, unimaginable, incomprehensible love for people who were utterly undeserving of any favor whatsoever. Yet God did this for us. Sinners though we were, enemies though we were, our sin having set us against God as stubborn adversaries, He sacrificed His own beloved Son for us. God did this. He did it for us. Notice, third, He did it through Christ. What God planned and purposed was accomplished through the agency of the incarnate Christ, eternal Son of God in human flesh, who did all this willingly on our behalf. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And notice, this speaks of His life as well as His death. The fact that He knew no sin speaks of His sinless life. The reality that He became sin for us speaks of His dying. And we'll explore a little more closely what those expressions mean before this hour is past. But for now, just note that when it says He became sin, it speaks of His dying on the cross. He stood in the place of sinners and bore the wages of their sin as if He Himself had been guilty of all of it. And yet He wasn't. He knew no sin. Again, that speaks of His perfect life. Born under the law, He fulfilled every jot and tittle of God's commandments perfectly. In every degree. Hebrews 7:26, He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, as far as His character was concerned. He did no sin, neither was any guile found in His mouth. 1 Peter 2:22. And according to 1 John 3, verse 5, He was manifested to take away our sins, but in Him there was no sin. He was this spotless, sinless Lamb of God, innocent, pure, without sin. As far as the law was concerned, He was as far from sin as He could possibly be. But, Scripture says, he was manifested to take away the sin of the world by bearing it and by paying the awful price of it. That message is what the true gospel is all about. No text of Scripture presents it more plainly or more concisely than this verse. This passage is also uniquely rich in that it explains for us Christ's relationship to sin, to sinners, and to God the Father. It sheds important light on the meaning and the nature of the extent of Christ's work. It describes for us in graphic language the means by which the atonement he paid was accomplished. It's one of those texts that is vitally important to our understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith and the imputation of righteousness to sinners. This is one of those key texts that if the evangelical movement had not ignored it for the past 50 years, hadn't just taken this doctrine for granted, this would be so much the fabric of what we believe and teach that it could never be threatened. And in fact, the principles of justification, expiation, imputation, substitution, and reconciliation, all of them are illuminated by this text. If time permitted, we could practically do a comprehensive survey of every aspect of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, beginning with this one verse alone. But I'm not here to overwhelm you with theological terms or to turn this into a seminary lecture about points of systematic theology. I want to take this opportunity tonight to preach Christ to you. This verse is about Christ. It's set in a context where the Apostle Paul is describing his role as an evangelist and a defender of the gospel. This is his one verse summary of the evangelistic message. And it's accompanied by an evangelistic appeal. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, as his ambassadors, speaking for him, making the same appeal that he would make if he were here speaking for himself. We beg you, be reconciled to God. That's the plea of the gospel message. And so, if perhaps you're here tonight without Christ, whether you are a guest or a longtime attender of this fellowship who has never embraced Christ by faith, truly in your heart, as Savior, or as someone who lacks assurance of salvation, this message has particular significance for you. But even if you are a believer with full assurance of your salvation in Christ, there is rich truth in this verse for you. As we focus on the very heart of the gospel and remind ourselves how Christ became our substitute. And again, this passage is all about Christ. And I want us to look at him tonight through the lens of this verse from three different perspectives. I hope this will help you grasp the broad expanse of his saving work. Three clear perspectives of Christ that are given to us in this text. And we'll take some time to look at each one of them individually. First, we see Christ as sinless. Christ as sinless. Christ, it says, knew no sin. And those words appear in the middle of the verse, but this is the logical starting point for understanding the meaning of the whole text. The utter sinlessness of Christ is the foundation for everything else Paul has to say in this verse. 1 Peter 1:19, similar verse, which speaks of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter was saying the same thing Paul is here, that Christ is sinless. He's a sinless, spotless lamb, therefore qualified to be an atoning sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 9:14 says, he offered himself to God without spot. Now, of course, as God incarnate, Christ was perfectly righteous. He was absolutely holy and eternally immutable in all his perfections long before the incarnation. All the virtues of deity belonged to him. And everything Scripture says about the perfect holiness of God applies to Christ, even before his incarnation. He is, according to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, of purer eyes than to behold evil, and unable to look approvingly on iniquity of any kind. But here in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is specifically speaking about Christ's utter sinlessness as a man. Christ was not only God, but he became man. And his humanity was not an illusion. I hope you understand that. He was a true man, incarnate in real human flesh, real in every aspect of his humanity. And when Paul says here that Christ knew no sin, he is speaking in this context of Christ as our substitute, as a man, the perfect man, who lived his whole life spotlessly in flawless obedience to the law of God without ever once succumbing to temptation or defiling himself with sin in any way. Christ, as a man, did what Adam failed to do. He withstood temptation and he rendered perfect obedience to every commandment of God. Scripture makes that very comparison of Christ to Adam in several places. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, Paul writes, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." And in that verse, Paul is quoting from Genesis 2:7, where it says, "The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man," that is the first man, Adam, "became a living soul." First man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, and that's an expression that speaks about Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Now, what is this comparison about? In what sense was Christ like Adam? Well, just as Adam stood in relationship to the human race as our head and our representative, Christ stands in relationship to the redeemed race as our head and our representative. Again, by withstanding temptation, Christ did for us what Adam failed to do. You understand that when he sinned, we fell in him because he was our representative. Christ was the kind of representative we needed. And that's why Paul says in Romans 5:19, "As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Who's he talking about there? Adam. "One man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So," he says, "by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Adam was put to a simple test. He had only one commandment to obey, and it wasn't a difficult commandment. It was the commandment not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He failed. By contrast, Christ's obedience was much more complex. He was born under the law, according to Galatians 4:4. So the obedience that was required of him as a man included more than 600 distinct commandments, moral, civil, ceremonial. But he fulfilled them all to the letter, from the beginning to the end of his life. Hebrews 4:15 says, "He was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." In other words, he was put to the test, and he was proved to be perfectly sinless, without any spot or blemish. That fact, by the way, came out clearly in his trials, didn't it? Just before the crucifixion. His enemies, you recall, were desperately seeking a way for someone to accuse him. They looked diligently for anyone, Scripture says, who could testify of any wrong he had done. But in the end, they couldn't find anyone who could accuse him of sin, and so they had to rely on the testimony of false witnesses who twisted his words in order to justify false and trumped up charges against him. Even Pilate refused to render any verdict of guilty against Jesus, but after hearing all the charges and cross-examining Christ, Pilate said repeatedly, "I find no fault in this man." Luke 23, verse 4, John 19, verses 4 and 6. Now, let me address a couple of hard questions that sometimes come up when we talk about the human sinlessness of Christ. I promise not to turn this into a seminary lecture, but I want to deal with the difficult issues, too. There has been a running debate among theologians for centuries over the question of whether Christ, as a man, could have sinned. Did he actually have the potential to sin? Was there any possibility that he would succumb, as Adam did, to temptation and fall? Some have argued that unless there was a real possibility that he might sin, his temptations were somehow unreal, a pretense, only a simulation of the temptation Adam faced, and unlike the temptations you and I face. Now, every true Christian acknowledges, of course, that Christ did not sin, but some say that in order for his temptation to be meaningful, he must have had a real potential to sin. Those who hold this position say he differed from you and me in that he had the ability not to sin. We're fallen creatures, so we don't even have the ability not to sin. But Christ, as an unfallen man, had the ability not to sin. So he was subjected to temptation with the ability to say either yes or no, and he simply exercised his ability not to sin. Others say there was never any real possibility that he might sin, but his moral perfection was such that sin had no appeal to him whatsoever, and therefore, no matter what Satan could have done, he could never, under any circumstances, have enticed Jesus to sin. Now, the debate between those two perspectives has raged since medieval times. And for those of you who like theological terms, there are even Latin terms for the two different views. The first group believes Christ was posse non peccare. Posse, P-O-S-S-E, meaning able, and non peccare, meaning not to sin, able not to sin. The second group says Christ was non posse peccare, not able to sin. Now, you and me and everyone else who was born under Adam, as Adam's offspring, fallen already, inheriting both his guilt and his sinful nature, we are non posse non peccare, not able not to sin. And so you have these three possible moral states. Posse non peccare, able not to sin. Non posse peccare, not able to sin. And non posse non peccare, not able to sin. I believe strongly that Scripture teaches Christ was non posse peccare, not able to sin. His inherent righteousness is one of the attributes of his deity. His absolute hatred for sin is part of his nature, his eternal nature. He didn't divest himself of the attributes of deity in order to become man. You understand that, right? And therefore, he could no more sin than God could lie. And Scripture says plainly and repeatedly that God cannot lie. See, for example, Titus chapter 1, verse 2, Numbers 23, 19, 1 Samuel 15, 29. All of those texts say it's impossible for God to lie. And furthermore, Christ is immutable, unchanged and unchanging in his character. And the New Testament expressly declares this. Hebrews 13, 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. There was nothing in him that held any attraction whatsoever for sin. He hated sin as God hates it. Yeah, he hated sin the way we're supposed to hate sin. He had none of the evil desires you and I have inherited as part of our fallen nature. Jesus couldn't be deceived as Eve was. He wouldn't yield to sin as Adam did. And in fact, although he was tempted, meaning that he was assaulted with enticements and inducements and arguments by Satan, Jesus said this about Satan in John 14, verse 30, "Prince of this world has nothing in me." Now, what about this argument that Jesus' temptations weren't real unless he had the possibility to sin? Look, you can put pure gold in a crucible and heat it to a white-hot temperature, and there's no possibility that it will be burned up or that it will produce any dross. But the purity of the gold doesn't make the heat of the flames any less hot. If anything, Christ's temptations were more intense, not less than ours, because Christ never sought release or relief from temptation by giving in to it. He felt all the normal, non-sinful human weaknesses that you and I struggle with. Scripture says he suffered hunger and thirst and bodily fatigue, just like you and me. He surely knew what it was under the pressure of temptation for the pains of those infirmities to be intensified. And in fact, that is precisely what Hebrews 4:15 says. "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He bore all the natural infirmities of human flesh, and he endured all the pressure of temptation on the night of his betrayal, to the point that his capillaries burst and his sweat was mixed with blood, but never, ever did he have any attraction to sin or any desire for that which is sinful. To say that there was ever any possibility of sin in Christ is to misunderstand the utter and to underestimate the utter moral perfection of his character. I would regard it as a serious error to imagine that Christ could have sinned, because it tends to diminish the truth of his deity. Christ was non posse peccare, not able to sin, and that is true because he was God incarnate, unchanging, perfectly righteous in and of himself, with an eternal, immutable, and holy hatred of all that is unholy. Separate from sin. That's what this text means. Now, there's a second important debate about Christ's perfect earthly obedience. And it has to do with the question of whether his life, as well as his death, has redemptive significance. Now, we know, of course, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Romans 5:10. In other words, his death bought our atonement. His blood was the redemption price. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, again, you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Again and again, Scripture tells us that Jesus' death is what made atonement for our sins. But is there any sense in which his life is also redemptive? Is there any sense in which his perfect obedience to the law has redemptive significance for us? I believe there is. Because throughout his earthly life, Christ was acting as our substitute, so that everything he did as a man, he did on our behalf. And everything he did ultimately contributed to our redemption. There's a reason why Christ didn't simply take on the body of an adult human and visit earth for a weekend as a grown-up human man in full-grown incarnate form, and then die and then rise again and ascend to heaven. Would simply dying in human form apart from a living, complete life, also lived under the law as a human, have provided for us the same kind of sufficient atonement for sin? I believe not. Look at Hebrews 2. Keep a marker here in 2 Corinthians 5. But I want you to see what Scripture says about Christ's incarnation and the atonement. Hebrews chapter 2. Notice that verse 14 says, He partook of flesh and blood, so that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So the ultimate purpose of the incarnation itself was redemptive. He became a man, partook of flesh and blood for us, in order to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verse 15. Now notice verse 16. He did not do this for angels. The angels who fell were condemned and sentenced without any possibility of atonement. But he became a man. And in fact, verse 16 says, he took on him the seed of Abraham. That's a reference to the Abrahamic covenant, which promised in Genesis 22:18 that in Abraham's seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Christ was that promised seed, bringing the blessings of divine grace and eternal salvation to people from every tongue and tribe and nation. So all the nations of the earth are blessed in him. Now, notice verses 17 and 18. Therefore, it says, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now that is a sweeping statement that makes clear that Christ had to live a full life as a man. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. Obviously, apart from our sin. He had to be exactly like us, human in every sense, apart from our sin, in order to be our great high priest. His life, not only his death, clearly had redemptive significance. A full life of perfect faithfulness was essential to his role as mediator between God and men. It was the essential proof that he was qualified to be the spotless Lamb of God to take away sin. But I believe it was more than that. I'm convinced by my reading of Scripture that Christ's whole life was a fulfillment of the principle of substitution we find here in our text. Back to 2 Corinthians. And I hope you see this clearly as we get further into our study, but if we're going to get there, we have to move on. So meanwhile, keep this principle in mind. Christ's life, and not merely his death, contributes something vital to our redemption. Scripture is clear, Hebrews 2:17, that Christ, in order to be the high priest who offers atonement, had to be made like his brethren in all things. So those who limit Christ's atoning work to his death alone have an incomplete work of the atonement. An incomplete view of the work of the atonement. I'll promise I'll try to come back to that point. But that's the first perspective of Christ we see from this passage. Christ as sinless. Not only as sinless God, but as sinless God incarnate, so that he is a sinless man as well. Now, there's a second view of Christ we see in this text, and this one is shocking. I hope you're taking these down. First, Christ as sinless. Now, second, Christ made sin. Christ made sin. I wouldn't use such language if Scripture didn't use it itself. But this is the opening phrase of our text. He, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. This is deliberately graphic. I hope it jars your mind, and I hope it offends your sensibilities. God made Christ to be sin. That's not an easy statement to process, but it's pregnant with meaning. Let's see if we can begin to get a grasp on what it means. First, let's talk about what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God made Christ to be a sinner. And that's clear by the phrase immediately following, in which we've already dealt with, Christ knew no sin. In other words, he knew no sin by his own experience. He had no personal guilt. He was without any blame, without any sinful corruption whatsoever. And Paul isn't suggesting that the character of Christ was changed on the cross. Now and then you'll hear some careless or misguided individual claim that Christ became a sinner on the cross, or that he took on himself our corruption and our guilt in such a way that he became an actual transgressor. That is not what this means. I've already quoted Hebrews 7:26, which says that Christ was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. The cross changed nothing of his innocent character. He was not made into a wicked person, nor was he in any way tainted by sin. He died as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And this expression doesn't mean anything that would change that truth. Those who teach that Christ became sinful on the cross have misunderstood how our sins were imputed to him. There are others who go to the opposite direction. They want to tone this expression down. Some commentators point out that in the Hebrew language, the same word is used for sin and sin offering. And so they say maybe this was a Hebraism. Maybe the verse ought to be translated this way: he hath made him to be a sin offering for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now that might seem to make some sense and do away with the offensiveness of this expression. And the sense of the statement is true enough. Christ became a sin offering. But you can't sustain that translation or that interpretation linguistically, grammatically, or contextually. In the first place, the Greek word translated sin in this text is hamartia, and it means sin. It's never used in the New Testament to speak of a sin offering. In the second place, that same word, hamartia, is used twice in the Greek text of our verse. And you can't have it mean one thing in one place and another thing in another place in the same statement. It would make nonsense of this verse to render it this way. He hath made him to be a sin offering for us who knew no sin offering. That's not what this is saying. In the third place, the word sin obviously stands in this verse in deliberate contrast with the word righteousness. He hath made him to be sin that we might be made righteousness. And if the word is made to mean sin offering, it destroys the parallelism of the contrast. So the translation is correct as it stands. He hath made him to be sin for us. It doesn't mean that Christ literally became guilty. It doesn't mean that he became a sin offering. So what does it mean? It can only mean one thing. He was made sin by imputation. He was made sin, as it says, for us, on our behalf, on account of our sin. He became, in a figurative sense and in a judicial sense, he became the embodiment and the symbol of our wickedness. And the meaning of the expression is explained by the prophetic prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our sin, with all its guilt and shame, were imputed to him, or put to his account, reckoned as if it were his, even though it was not. Or to back up a few verses, in the words of Isaiah 53, verse 4, he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. What griefs and what sorrows? The punishment for our guilt. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. That's clear, isn't it? He took the burden of our sin without actually becoming sinful himself. Our sin was imputed to him or reckoned to his account, and he paid for it. He suffered God's wrath for it. He stood in our place and took the judgment we deserve. Now, actually, there's a parallel expression in Galatians 3:13. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He was made sin for us. He was made a curse for us. And again, the language is deliberately powerful. To say he was made sin is actually more shocking than to say he was made a sinner. It means God treated him as if he were the very embodiment of everything vile, everything contemptible, everything base, everything evil. Try to conceive of a world of sin gathered up and concentrated into one ugly mass. Fornication, murder, vile thoughts, every expression of human cruelty, and every vile manifestation of human wickedness, take that and put it all together in one hideous heap. You and I, fallen creatures though we are, we couldn't bear to look at it. How much less could a pure and holy God stand to see it? And yet, Scripture says, saying here, that God the Father treated his own Son as if he represented that mass of sin, as if he were the pure, distilled essence of everything a holy God cannot endure, as if he were the very personification of everything God must judge with an outpouring of divine wrath and banish from his presence. That's how he treated Christ on the cross. And Christ drank that cup of wrath, as our text says, for us. That's what this expression means. God made him to be sin for us. Powerful, isn't it? Now, I have to move to our third point. If we're going to try to follow my outline in your notes, here's a review. We've seen Christ as sinless. Christ made sin. Now, here's a third perspective this text gives us. And it's Christ in union with sinners. Christ in union with sinners. Look at the last clause of the verse, and especially the last two words. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In Him. Now, what is this saying? In what sense are we made the righteousness of God? You might be tempted to think that this merely means God made us righteous. He makes us righteous. After all, according to Romans 8:29, He did predestinate us to be conformed to the image of His Son. We will one day be righteous. And according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are right now being changed into the image of Christ. As slow and difficult as the progress is to see sometimes, if you're a real believer, you are being transformed into the image of Christ. But you know what? This verse isn't talking about that at all. Look at the parallelism. God made Christ to be sin. He makes us to be righteousness. These are similar expressions saying similar things. There's a parallelism here. God made Christ to be sin. How did He do it? We've already seen that. By making Him sinful? No. We already saw why that cannot be the meaning. God made Christ to be sin by imputing our sin to Him. Okay, now we are made righteousness. How is that done? By making us righteous? No, by imputing the righteousness of Christ to us. The parallelism has to hold up. And the context makes this clear. Notice, it's not our own righteousness, as Paul says in Philippians 3. Not my own righteousness. It's the righteousness of God. It's an imputed righteousness. This verse is describing a straightforward exchange. Just as sin was reckoned to the account of Christ and He was punished for it, so in the same way, righteousness is reckoned to our account and we are rewarded for it. We stand before God clothed in a perfect human righteousness so that in the estimation of the heavenly judge, it is as if we were the embodiment of righteousness itself. And where does this righteousness come from? Is it just an ethereal righteousness floating around in the universe that's imputed to us? No, it is the righteousness of Christ, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ, in Him, in union with Him. And again, this describes an exchange of our sin for His righteousness, and the basis of that exchange is our spiritual union with Christ. Paul speaks of that union at length here in 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 17 uses the expression, in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Our spiritual union with Christ is the basis for our standing with God. We are seen by God as if we were in Christ, seated with Him in the heavenlies, he says in Ephesians. We're in Christ, in union with Him, and so that His righteousness covers us like a garment. His life counts for our life, and the merit of His obedience accrues to us. Just as my sin was imputed to Him so that He could pay the full price of it for me, in exactly that same way, His perfect life counts as mine by imputation. And that great exchange is the very essence of the doctrine of justification. It's more than just the forgiveness of my sins. It's more than just pardon. I hope you understand that. Pardon alone would just leave me with a blank slate. But the positive merit of Christ's righteousness, His obedience, that is all imputed to my account so that I get full credit for the perfection of all His divine righteousness and His holy life. Isn't that an amazing thought? That brings us back to the issue we discussed briefly earlier. Here is why it's so important to see that the life of Christ and not just His death is an essential part of His atoning work. He lived a full, perfect life of obedience on our behalf. And therefore, His perfect righteousness as a man counts for us in the reckoning of God. Did you ever wonder why at His baptism, Jesus told John the Baptist this was something he needed to do? Matthew 3, verses 13 through 15, says this, "Then cometh Jesus to be baptized of John, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said to him, "Suffer it to be so for now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Now think about that. John's baptism signified repentance. John the Baptist understood this situation perfectly. Jesus was sinless. John was not. If one of these guys should have been baptizing the other, Jesus should have been baptizing John. John was the one that needed to express repentance. But notice, Jesus said he needed to do this to fulfill all righteousness, to go through this ceremony that reflects repentance. It's an expression of repentance. And Jesus said he had to do it to fulfill all righteousness. For whose sake? For his own? No. He had no need of repentance or baptism, but he did it for our sake, to fulfill the righteousness that would be ours by imputation. It was a complete and perfect righteousness, encompassing even the symbol of our repentance. Again, this is the simple meaning of our text. I can't say it any more clearly than John MacArthur often states it. God treated Christ as if he had committed all the sins of all the people who would ever believe, so that he could treat them as if they lived Christ's perfect righteousness. Therefore, Paul says, "We pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." How can you do that? Forsake your love of sin and embrace Christ by faith? This great exchange of our sin for Christ's righteousness was a common theme in Paul's writings. He spoke of it in Romans 3, after spending 2.5 chapters proving, demonstrating conclusively that everyone, Jews, pagans, religious Gentiles, moral people, all of them are hopeless sinners, unable to save themselves. He says this in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 3 of Romans. But now, he says, the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ Jesus unto all and upon all them that believe. In other words, we lay hold of Christ's righteousness by faith. And just a few verses later, Paul says in Romans 4, verse 5, to him who does not work, that is, he's not doing his own works of righteousness to try to earn God's favor, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And verse 6, God imputes righteousness apart from works. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3 that his own singular hope for salvation lay not in himself, but, Philippians 3, 9, to be found in Christ, having not my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God, which is by faith. And so I ask, are you united with Christ by faith? Does your only hope lie in what he has done to absolute perfection as your substitute, rather than trusting something you think you can do for yourself? Are you standing by grace before God in Christ's place, spiritually united with him, knowing that by faith that he has likewise already stood in your place and borne the awful wrath of God for your sin? If not, I plead with you on behalf of Christ and on the authority of his word, be reconciled with God. Let's pray. Lord, what a powerful expression this verse is, giving us the gospel as clearly as possible so that no one, even if they be fools, could possibly miss it. And yet, Lord, because of the hardness of our hearts and the fallenness of our sinful state, we confess our own ignorance and hard-heartedness to these simple truths set forth in your word. May we commit ourselves to proclaiming these truths with clarity for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.